Well, today, this morning, we arrive at the first Sunday in the season of Lent. This past Wednesday at our Ash Wednesday services, the minister extended an invitation to us all, an invitation to prepare for Holy Week by an observance of a holy season of Lent through self-examination and repentance, prayer, fasting, and self-denial, and by reading and meditating on God's holy word. But this still begs the question, why Lent? Why does the church spend these 40 days of self-examination, repentance, prayer, and fasting? Well, if you were born in a certain generation, a TV-watching generation, you remember a commercial for Life cereal, wherein a bowl of healthy Life cereal is passed off to little Mikey, a kindergartner with a discerning palate. And everyone's surprised, Mikey gobbles down the Life cereal with enthusiasm, even though it's healthy, which communicates this unspoken message. If it's good enough for Mikey, it's good enough for you. And perhaps in some small way, the same could be said for these 40 days of Lent. For they have emerged out of this experience of our Lord Jesus Christ that I just read in Mark's Gospel, when he was driven out into the wilderness, out for 40 days, to be tempted by Satan. So in a sense, the church's observance of this 40-day season of Lent is a way of saying what is appropriate for Jesus is appropriate for us, his followers. If it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough, certainly, for us. But what we're going to look at this morning is how Jesus' experience is similar to ours, and more importantly, how it's dramatically different, so that we can understand what it is that he is doing for us out there in the wilderness. Mark begins his gospel with Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan. This scene is the very first appearance of Jesus in Mark's gospel. We almost get the sense that up to this point, from Jesus' birth all the way up to the moment of baptism, it's as if God the Father has kept Jesus in hiding in that sleepy little town of Nazareth, a town that is situated way up in the northern region of Galilee, far, far away from Jerusalem. It's as if God the Father has been waiting for the right moment to bring his son out of protective custody and out onto the world stage. But we also get the sense that God the Father is not the only one who knows about the existence of Jesus. There are mysterious, evil, spiritual forces led by Satan himself that, in a way we do not understand, somehow seem to have a sense that God is doing something. They seem to know that the Son of God himself has come to earth. And these malevolent spiritual forces have been searching for him. They have been waiting for him to reveal himself. But God the Father has kept Jesus hidden way up there in Nazareth. That is, until this moment. When Jesus comes down from Nazareth, down to the region of Judea, down to the outskirts of that great city of Jerusalem, down to be baptized by his cousin John in the River Jordan. And when Jesus comes up out of the water, we read here in verse 10 that something extraordinary happens. The heavens themselves are torn open. Now, what that means, Mark, in his customary style, does not elaborate. But the heavens are ripped open, and the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove, and a voice from heaven thunders, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And Jesus, who has spent his entire life in obscurity, in this moment, erupts on the world stage. And it's as if that searching eye of evil, that searching eye of Satan himself, now turns in horror to focus on this scene. And while the rest of the world is totally oblivious to what has just taken place here in the River Jordan, as Jesus comes up out of the water, the spiritual forces of evil understand precisely what it means. It means that God himself has come into the world. And these malevolent spiritual forces realize it. And we are told in verse 12 that the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, drives Jesus out into the wilderness where he is tempted by Satan. Now, I recognize that many of us may have come into this building this morning operating under the assumption that Satan, the devil, demons, spiritual forces of wickedness are nothing more than fairy tales told by primitive cultures to keep their children in line. But what all of us need to understand is that you cannot take Jesus seriously. You cannot bear the name of Christian if you do not take seriously as well what Jesus taught and experienced of the devil and his like. There is something out there, something in the spiritual realm which we may not understand and we may not clearly see, but which is nevertheless very real. And once Satan sees Jesus coming up out of the water, it's as if centuries of rage are unleashed. And he presses the full force of his spiritual weight against Jesus to destroy him out there in the wilderness. Now, friends, to a much smaller degree, this is often what new Christians experience when they come to faith in Christ. You see, when God awakens new Christians to the power of the gospel, when God begins to stir his people up in ministry so that they begin to take that the light of the gospel out into their schools, into their places of work, well, the spiritual forces of wickedness take note. As one of my good friends likes to put it, when someone comes alive in faith, the devil gets up off the couch. So, beloved, do not be surprised if when you or someone you love first comes to faith, do not be surprised after you've had some mountaintop experience where you encounter the love and power of God in a new and wonderful way. Do not be surprised when the devil gets up off the couch to go to work, discouraging you and tempting you. Well, our Lord Jesus is driven out into the wilderness for 40 days where he is tempted by Satan and surrounded by wild and fearsome animals. Now, in reading this account, we so often make this mistake. We so often say, yeah, well, Jesus is God. It was no big deal for him. Yes, Jesus is God. But in the great mystery of the incarnation, he is also fully man. That is, in a way that we cannot fully understand, when God the Son came down to earth to be born of Mary, he accepted human limitations on himself. God's word is crystal clear about this. Jesus got tired. He grew hungry. He grew weary. He wept. And yes, at the end of his life, he died. Which means that when Jesus went out into the wilderness, when he experienced the full weight of temptation, it was no easy thing for him. If you think that these 40 days in the desert were easy for Jesus, then you have not yet come to grips with what Mark is communicating here. A friend of mine once provided this helpful image to bring home this point. I think most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with that great boxer, Muhammad Ali. Now imagine if, God forbid, somehow you or I were to end up in the ring with Muhammad Ali. We would not last for very long. The match would begin perhaps with a few moments of that great boxer, you know, just playing with us like a cat with a mouse, sizing us up, figuring out what kind of fighter we are. But it wouldn't be long before Muhammad Ali, using only a fraction of his strength, would have us stretched out on the mat, probably for most of us in the very first round, and the match would be over. That's a picture of how we stand up to temptation from the devil. We stand firm for a time, but then with only a fraction of the tempter's strength and cunning, we give in to temptation. But Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus stepped into the ring with Muhammad Ali, and he withstood round after round after round after round after round. For 40 days, this went on, and whereas you and I fall flat with only a fraction of the enemy's force, Satan presses against Jesus with everything in his arsenal, with all of his cunning, with all of his words of accusation, with all of his deceptive whispers of discouragement and temptation. Now, Mark, in his characteristic sparseness, leaves us with very little details. But many of you are probably familiar with the nature of Satan's temptation that you've read about in Matthew and Luke's Gospels. They describe Satan's three attempts to destroy Jesus and his mission. Satan tempts Jesus to turn stones to bread. Satan tempts Jesus to throw himself off the top of the temple. Satan tempts Jesus to accept his invitation to become Satan's regent king of the world. But Jesus prevails. And after each round, like Mikey Goldmill in the movie Rocky, handing the water bottle to Sylvester Stallone, Mark tells us that the angels ministered to Jesus, sending him back into the ring to stand against Satan again and again and again and again. And friends, he did it for you. You see, like Jesus, we know what it is to be tempted. But unlike Jesus, when the first brush of temptation comes, you and I, we fold like a cheap suit. But Jesus, on the other hand, he withstood the full weight of temptation, and he prevailed. Now, to help us understand what this means for us, we need to leave the boxing ring and trace down a very old saying from the English language. You all have probably heard this saying. You probably used it yourselves. That man was dead as a doornail. You know that saying is over 700 years old? But what on earth does it mean? Well, in medieval times, doors were fashioned out of planks of wood that had to be nailed together. But if you've ever worked with a nail, you know that a nail is not very good at keeping two pieces of wood together if those two pieces of wood are going to have any movement in them. And a door, of course, by its function, is going to be moving and banging all the time, such that this movement over the course of time will cause the nail to back out of the hole and the planks of the door to come apart. So in the days long before the Industrial Revolution, you would drive a long nail through the pieces of wood so that a good portion of the nail would protrude through the other side. Now, at this point, if you changed your mind and if you decided to back that nail back out of the wood, it could still be used elsewhere. It is still a live nail. But once you've got that nail in place, and once you're sure that it's where you want it, the second step is to take your hammer and to drive down that protruding end so that it becomes like a hook holding the planks in place. And once you have done this, friends, that nail can no longer be used for anything else. It is dead. Dead as a doornail. Well, this technique was used, of course, until the invention of the mass-produced screw. See, the primary difference between a screw and a nail is the fact that a screw has those spiraling ridges that run down the entire length of the screw, which act like teeth holding the planks together. Well, friends, the human heart was designed by God to be like a screw, fastening us in relationship to God and fastening us in relationship to one another. The human heart was designed by God as a fastening device. But in yet another great spiritual mystery, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, it was as if they introduced a universal manufacturing defect. So that from Adam and Eve onward, every human heart became like a screw that was missing a large portion of that spiraling ridge. You know what that means? It means that the human heart is no longer fit as a fastener. It means that the broken, sinful human heart is no longer capable of keeping us fastened to God and fastened to one another. And you experience this reality every single day. We experience it when we go about our day without giving so much as a thought to what God's will might be for us in any particular situation. We experience this reality when we do things which, were we fastened to God, we would never do. We experience this manufacturing defect every day when we argue with someone, when we spread gossip about someone, when we think mean thoughts about someone, or when we lose our temper with someone. The broken, sinful human heart is no longer capable of keeping us fastened to God or fastened to one another. Now, when you think about the stresses and strains that are placed on a door, opening and closing over time, that becomes a picture for the daily stresses and strains of our lives. And if the planks of the door are held together with a defective screw, then friends, it is only a matter of time before those pieces will begin to come apart. The screw might look fine on the outside. It might look like it's holding the door together, but give it time and this universal manufacturing defect will ultimately fail and the door will pull apart. When faced with the right temptation, every single one of us will pull away from God and pull away from one another. But Jesus was different. The reason that Jesus was able to withstand all the temptation of Satan for 40 days out there in the wilderness is that Jesus held fast to the Father. And through his relationship to the Father, by holding fast to him, Jesus was able to do what you and I cannot do, and that is, he was able to withstand every temptation. Even though, as a fully human man, this relentless temptation exhausted him, it battered him, it bruised him, so that the ministry of the angels became necessary, still, Jesus stood fast for you. And here's what this means for us. It means that when we come to see through the eyes of faith that this universal manufacturing defect has afflicted our hearts, and that it is a problem we cannot fix. When we come to see and admit with a confession of our heart that this manufacturing defect is real. When we cry out to Jesus, who withstood what we cannot withstand, who lived the pure life, tempted in every way as we are, and yet did not sin. When we cry out to him, Jesus in return does three things for us. First, he makes a solemn, unbreakable promise to do something for us in the moment of our death. Think about it. Death, by definition, pulls apart every plank of relationship. That's what makes death so painful, is that we're no longer related to the person who's died. We can no longer see them. Death separates us from all those around us. And yes, death also threatens to separate us from God himself. That's what the Bible is talking about when it says that the wages of sin is death. In death, the fastener of our hearts fails, and every plank of every relationship pulls apart. But Jesus promises that if we will only turn to him, if we will admit our need, then he will, in the moment of our death, as the planks are about to pull apart, Jesus will come alongside and with his heart, unblemished by sin, he will fasten us to the Father so that even in death, the door will hold. That's the first thing that Jesus does when we admit our need and place our faith in him. And here's the second. Jesus, in his loving mercy, will begin to reveal to you where this manufacturing defect shows up in your life. You know, so often when people think about sin, we tend to go straight to what Bishop Lawrence sometimes refers to as the hot sins. Lust, passion, overindulgence. And while I do not in any way want to downplay the damage that these hotter sins can cause, often it's some of those more subtle, cooler sins that although they're not as racy as lust, they are no less damaging. And Jesus comes into our hearts to reveal those sins and to show us when and where we give in to temptation. Like falling prey to a spirit of superiority or judgmentalism or cold-heartedness or callousness toward the needs of others or self-righteousness. These cooler sins don't get as much attention, so they often escape our notice, and we don't see them in ourselves, but Jesus comes in to show us, to reveal them to us. And this goes for both adults and children. You know, I wonder, how many school kids do you think realize that an unkind rumor or the shunning of a classmate grieves the very heart of God? How many kids do you think actually realize that? And that to fall prey to these temptations is to play into the very hands of Satan himself. This isn't just about adults, it's about all of us. Friends, sometimes these cooler sins tend to slip our notice. So the second thing that Jesus does when we cry out to him in faith is that he comes into our hearts and he begins to shine a light on how and where we are apt to fall prey to temptation, so that he might begin to show us how he can deliver us from temptation. That's why one of the aims of the season of Lent is self-examination. Self-examination in the light of the Holy Spirit, so that Jesus can begin to show us where we are likely and indeed have already fallen prey to temptation. So that's the second thing Jesus does when we turn to him in faith. He shines a light on that universal defect. And third, Jesus prevailed in the desert where we failed, so that when we turn to him in faith, he can begin a lifelong process of healing what is broken. When Jesus shines a light on our hearts to show us the pain that we have caused in those moments when the defects of our heart have caused us to pull away from God or pull away from other people, when Jesus reveals that to us, friends, he's not doing it so that he can condemn us. No, he's showing us so that he can heal us. Over time, as we walk with Christ, as we learn how to have a relationship with him, as we grow in our understanding of God through the reading of his holy word, Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, begins to rebuild those spiraling ridges that were missing at birth. Now, sometimes, when people come to faith in Christ, sometimes Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, will heal them immediately of some of the effects of that original universal manufacturing defect. Some are released from a wicked temper. Some are released from addictive behavior the moment they come to faith. But more often than not, it's the case that this work of healing is a lifelong process. So friends, do not get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. When you fall, as you will, to temptation, you have only to turn to the one who did not fall prey to temptation and to say, please, help, forgive me, strengthen me. And with a tenderness like you have never known, Jesus will reach out his hand, he will pick you up, he will dust off your knees, and he'll say, my precious child, I love you, I forgive you. Now go and sin no more. And yes, you may well sin again. It may take a lifetime of apologies. It may take years of limping along with an accountability partner. It may take months of crawling with a Christian counselor encouraging you through every step. There may be moments of victory and seasons of defeat. Yes. Some of us may struggle with temptations, certain temptations, until we draw our very last breath. But Jesus promises to begin a work of healing in us by his Holy Spirit, so that by his grace we might in time be delivered more and more and more from the grip of temptation. Friends, Jesus went out into the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days. And unlike us, he prevailed. He prevailed so that he might fasten us to the Father in the moment of death, reveal our brokenness in the light of the Holy Spirit, and begin a healing work, repairing the broken fastener of our hearts. May God grant us the grace to turn to his Son and to see with the eyes of faith that he was victorious, so that we might receive his blessed provision in the hour of our temptation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we can only come before you in awe and wonder. as we behold what you have done for us out in the wilderness. Draw close to us, we pray, that in you we might find the promise for the hour of death, that by your Spirit we might begin to see where that defect has caused hurt and harm in our lives and the lives of others, and where we might in you receive healing to stand firm against temptation. For we place our every hope in you. Amen.